and I hope it, here it goes. We are on week five. Wow, the clock ticks, I was going to say. Yes, Craig?
Quick question. When you were saying that Barabbas, they don't believe that the broken foot will be healed in heaven, do they believe that the body rises again?
I wasn't there, so I don't know. But but I did look at a lot of different books before I was going to go to the class, not knowing that I would be, you know, ushered out. And that I need to take these books. It's like Michael Brown, Jewish Believer, is one of the books, and then the two other books are written by Jewish non-believers in Jesus. So, Job wasn't Jewish, but Job believed that in his flesh he would see God, right? And let's see, the Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection, but the Pharisees did. To what extent, I don't know. I do know with Judaism today, especially with the more religious, there's a lot of Greek philosophy that's thrown in. Oh, unfortunately. Yeah, yeah, exactly, yeah. And if Israel's going to be restored, you know, how does that fit in? And there's resurrection there. When you go to Daniel, the book of Daniel in chapter 12, so, yeah. But we'll see. Maybe I'll have some information. So, we are on week five, Exodus, Grace in the Midst of Judgment. And your handout is pretty slim this time. I had a lot of other notes, but it was going to, I don't think we would have been able to cover all of those notes. Jogi, it's so good to see you. Where have you been?
Been like a wandering flower. Hillsong, the Wild, Church of the Nations, what else? Impact.
Oh, okay, right on Scottsdale Road. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And so, yeah, I've just been taking where the Spirit of God's been leading me, basically.
Did you get to go to the service, first service?
Not yet, I'm going to go.
Good, okay. Yeah, it's a great sermon. Bobby, did you get that? Oh, never mind, I know. We chit-chat a lot, and that's why sometimes we don't even get to, you know, a quarter of the lesson. But that's okay, that's okay. We might split this lesson in two, not the handout that you have. I'll have the other part of it that I was intending to share with you in second part, which means that what I will be doing, let me just give you a rundown so that you know. So next week would probably be the tabernacle furnishings in Exodus 32 and 33. Week 7 would be the feasts of the Lord from Leviticus 23. And week 8, which is supposed to be our last week, pray for me. We could go through Numbers and Deuteronomy and hit some high points, but like to hear your feedback, because we were going to be ending August 1st. If we need to go further, I just need to hear from you, too. Okay, so let's start with what we have today. In Exodus, what we are continuing to be faced with is God's grace in the midst of his judgment. And God's grace is based always on his love and his unconditional promises. And let me backtrack for a second. His judgment, let me start with that, even though I gave you mentioned grace. But his judgment is because he's holy and he must deal with sin. And we need to always remember that. God's grace, again, based on his love and his unconditional promises. And he always delivers on those promises. So he's always faithful. So we're going to discuss the tabernacle today. And some might be thinking, why can't we just skip the tabernacle? Mm-hmm. You know, some have. When I've looked up some resources in various Christian books on Exodus, there's no mention of the tabernacle. And that floors me. I'm not saying in every Christian resource, but in some. But tabernacle is significant. God created the world in 6 days. God instructed Moses, well, during the time that God instructed Moses on the mountain, 2 times, 40 days and 40 nights, a lot of it was given over to instructions concerning the temple, the tabernacle, rather. And in approximately 60 chapters in the Bible, there is mention of the tabernacle. And I don't think I filled you in on which chapters those would be. If you want to know that, I can give it to you later. But also the glory of God, the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud, filled the tabernacle. And God dwelled in the midst of the children of Israel. Do you need a handout?
No, I have one.
Oh, okay.
Has everybody seen this? The board?
I think it's been the back rows. Still needs to do the front rows. No. Front tables.
Oh.
Did you guys have it yet?
The clipboard? Okay.
Have you all seen this? Yeah.
Thank you. Okay. So God filled the tabernacle. The glory of God filled the tabernacle. And we read that in Exodus 40:34, the last portion of that chapter. And God desired to dwell... Well, first of all, he desired to have the children of Israel approach him. I'll make mention of that first. He walked with Adam and Eve. He pursued Cain, right, Michelle, as you had mentioned? God has a desire for a personal relationship with us. And he provided that approach through the tabernacle at this time in his plan of salvation. If you want to underscore that, that might not mean that much to you and what I'm saying to underscore at this time in his plan of redemption. Because we need to always realize God's unfolding his plan of redemption. So it for that time, it was to be seen, his redemption through the tabernacle. Okay? Notice that we don't have a tabernacle that we go to. With an altar burnt offering or the lampstand, etc., etc. But that's bigger than you think it is. You know, we have to see the sequence of how the Bible, how God is unfolding his plan of redemption, because there's content there that we, when we look at content in either be in the Old Testament or the New Testament, what Jesus is telling his disciples, is he talking about Israel? Or is he looking forward to the church, right? And the reason why I'm even mentioning this is because there are some books that you'll get that are Christian books that will put the church back in the Old Testament, and the church was not in the Old Testament, okay? And I'll just leave it at that for this time. But the tabernacle in the wilderness speaks of God's design of redemption, and the tabernacle points to the Messiah, Jesus. I don't think that I put Luke 24 in there. Maybe I did. I did, okay. Because when Jesus was coming alongside the two men who were going home, on the third day after Jesus was crucified, going home to Emmaus, on the third day they left and they were disappointed. Had they only hung around? But here's Jesus and he meets up with them. And what did he do? He began at Moses and all the prophets, expounding to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So that includes the tabernacle. So in our study of the tabernacle, what we want to do is get glued to God's desire to dwell with his people, because that's a reoccurring theme. It's a reoccurring theme throughout the Bible. In Exodus 25:8, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And the Hebrew word for tabernacle is mishkan. So cute. My Jewish friend who was coming to the Tuesday morning study and then... came to be a believer. She continues to go to the synagogue, and she's come here, and we meet regularly to go over the Bible. But she would sit at a round table, and she is from New York, so she's loud, and she wouldn't mind my saying that. And she would say, the Mishkan. I would love to hear what she says in Yiddish and Hebrew, etc. So the Hebrew word for tabernacle is Mishkan, which means a dwelling place. And you know what? I don't know about you, but I have seen more in going through the Torah, the five books, starting with Genesis and Exodus, God's heart, understanding God's heart, for him to have a desire to dwell with his people. And I think of Deuteronomy 5:29, where God says, oh, that they, he's talking about the Jewish people, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. So totally hearing from God's heart. Now, with the tabernacle, did you ever consider that Moses didn't design the tabernacle and then invite God to dwell in it? No, it was God who designed it, right? According to his plan of redemption. And he invited the people. Not only the Jewish people. I mean, they were the ones that were to serve the tabernacle and to worship God in the tabernacle and pray to God in the tabernacle. But can you imagine what the nations around in the wilderness, that was a big wilderness, Sinai wilderness, what they thought of, here's 2+ million people schlepping this tabernacle around. I mean, think of the extent of tearing it down and putting it back up. And here they are bringing it across the wilderness. And here is God manifesting himself in the Holy of Holies. Of course, they can't see into the Holy of Holies, but you see the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire. That wasn't what the pagan tribes did. They wanted a separate temple for their God, like away from them, because they feared their God. So what a testimony this tabernacle was to the world at that time. So my question, is the tabernacle significant? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Again. Yes, definitely. Diane?
I've got to make a comment here. I'm reading a book. It's called End Times Temple by Randall Weiss. Uh-huh. He's a messianic archaeologist, has been connected with Israel for decades. And I never understood in all the, you know, time I've been a Christian, that the tabernacle is a picture of the Garden of Eden with God at the top of the mountain. I don't know if that was supposed to be, well, I was going to say Moriah, but that had nothing to do with God in the Garden of Eden. But God was, his presence was there. And then you had Adam and Eve. He wanted the relationship with Adam and Eve. The Tree of Life, the menorah, that was in the tabernacle.
See, I've never heard this, and I have that book at home. I got to look at it.
I've never heard it either. Does anybody else? I have never. Anyway, yeah. It's very extensive and detailed about this.
Well, and you have the cherubim, too.
It was in the Garden of Eden.
Well, in the veil that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies, you've got the cherubim interwoven there, and the cherubim were placed at the goodbye part, you know, when God drove Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. So
progression, even the progression of the,
you know what I would say
represents.
And I need to look at it, but I would say God is a God of restoration. God's plan is always plan A. His plan cannot be thwarted. What God created that we read about in Genesis, first two chapters, it's going to happen. And man will be given dominion again. We read that in Daniel 7. Mm-hmm. And, you know, things will be restored. I make all things new. So, you know, keep that in mind. I think if you keep, sometimes if we keep the principles that we read in the Bible, just like God saying, I desire to dwell with you, that would be a biblical principle. God, being who he is, he's a God of restoration. That's a biblical principle. So, but I'll have to check that book out.
I think it's right at the beginning.
Yeah, Randall Price is well known. Yeah.
600 pages, yeah. Or 700 pages.
Yeah. Yeah. Thank you, though, Diane, for bringing that up. That's interesting. Regarding God dwelling with man, is there an issue, a challenge regarding that, God dwelling with man? It's not a challenge for God, but what question might we have, and it's on your handout, regarding God dwelling with man? And I don't think I bolded it, but I might have underscored it.
You did.
Yeah, I did bold it.
Okay.
How can sinful man approach our holy God? So, what do you think?
Well,
God allowed sin in his presence.
Yeah. Where are you getting that from? Because this came up in a study recently. How can God allow sin in his presence? No, because I didn't either, because you know what my mind goes to immediately when I was thinking this through? Because we had this discussion Tuesday morning months ago. Who came up to God and had a little conversation with God?
Satan and Job?
Yeah, Satan. Yeah, and because... you know, some people will say, and I understand this, I was teaching this for a while, that God turned his face against Jesus when Jesus was on the cross. And I would teach that, and there was something in me that I thought, I don't know. I don't think so. Just read, when you go home, your study time, Psalm 22. Just let me look it up. But anyway, going with that. You know where it says it, Bobby, that your eyes are too holy for you to look at sin? Habakkuk said that in, I think it's the first chapter of Habakkuk. And David?
That passage in Job is actually preceded by God summoning all angels to heaven for him.
Yeah, to find out how things are. Yeah. I mean, not that God needs to find out, but yeah, I know what you're saying.
It also happened in Zechariah, too.
In Zechariah.
Satan was accusing Zechariah as not being able.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And when you think of Jesus as our high priest, taking our case up with God as Satan is there.
Right.
Accusing.
Right.
So
I know.
God allows Satan to come into that sanctuary to do what he does, which is accuse God's people.
Yeah.
It kind of shows the, when you were, I'm sorry, when you were showing the juxtaposition, I'm sorry, did I apologize? No, but when you showed the juxtaposition, because when you were asking that question and saying, what's the problem? And I thought we all feel unworthy. But that Satan would kind of be brash,
mm-hmm.
is sort of not, you know, I mean, we understand a certain something in a way.
But that question, Patty, that question also comes from, you know, how can a sinful man come in the presence of holy God? But I want to find this verse because I don't want to forget, want to make sure. It's Psalm 22. Read the whole thing. It's about Jesus' crucifixion. And in verse 24, he says, "For God has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted." And of course, Jesus is the afflicted here. "Nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard." And I thought, whoa, you know, thank you, God. But again, we're taking Habakkuk's words, "Your eyes are too pure, God, you know, to look upon sin." Those were Habakkuk's words. Now, we know from inspiration of Scripture that, for instance, you know, Rahab, I was going to say Raquel, Rahab lied, but it's in Scripture. It's not that God's condoning it. It happened. So, you know, we need to understand inspiration we read about the Baals, we read about the priests that are worshiping awry, et cetera, the priests of Baal. But anyway, going back to how can sinful man approach our holy God? Well, let's cut to the chase and say it's through sacrifice, and God provided the way to approach him. God provided the way. Okay, sacrifice, we know, began in the early chapters of Genesis, and the value and significance of sacrifice, when we see it for the first time, and it's in Genesis 3:21. I don't know about you, but when I've gone through the Bible, I'll read it. It doesn't mean that it's like hits me and totally resonates with me, but I can probably guess that there might have been some of us reading Genesis 3:21, where God takes animal skins. It says tunics are an animal skin and clothes Adam and Eve because they had made fig leaves for themselves, and that was man's work, you know, and God provided his way. But how many of you for the very first time realized, ah, there it is, there is a foreshadowing right there, you know, and blood was shed. How many? I didn't realize it the very first time I read it. But so there's that unfolding of God's plan of redemption, and sometimes we miss it. But and that point, at that point, when we read Genesis 3:21, in God's revelation, he covered their shame in a way that involved death. That's how I would phrase it, and that's how I put it in the handout. And then Cain and Abel sacrificed to God, but they came with differing sacrifices, and we've talked about that. Sacrifices were offered by Noah, Isaac, Jacob, Abraham, Job, and in Exodus and Leviticus, it explodes. That theme of sacrifice explodes. And God delivered Israel. How? God delivered Israel from Egypt. How? By sacrifice, by a blood sacrifice. So of the lamb, the Passover lambs. So this narrative regarding the sacrifices was laid out immediately after sin entered the world. To answer that question, how a holy God can live in the midst of a sinful people, all right? Linda.
It comes to my mind that, I guess because I think of the New Testament and Christ, my answer to that would be by God's grace.
Yeah, it is God's grace,
I
mean, right, bottom line.
Anything that we can do.
Right, right. Because he sent his only son to die. It pleased the Father to bruise the Son, it says in Isaiah 53. That's God's grace. I got chills. Yeah, that's amazing. Amazing grace, right? Mm-hmm. So the sacrificial system was given to answer this problem. It's God's grace. It's based on his love. And the basis of the sacrificial system is blood. Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar. You're not to consume blood. God talks about that, too. He's telling the children of Israel. But I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement. Atonement means to cover. Kippurah is the word for atonement. To cover your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement a covering for the soul. That's very important to remember, that atonement is not redemption. Atonement covers. Redemption, what did John the Baptizer say? Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Redemption buys you out of the marketplace, buys you out of bondage. And we're in bondage to sin before we come to faith in Jesus. But sacrificial system. Okay, consider this. The central theme of the book of Exodus is redemption by blood. It is. And the Jewish people, again, were delivered, as I said before, from bondage to slavery because of the blood. In the tabernacle, the children of Israel had access to God by the blood. There's so much blood in the book of Exodus. And what God spoke to Moses concerning the construction of the tabernacle. You know, Moses came down and he sprinkled the people with blood. Blood all over. You know, why? And we think, we cringe when we think about it, don't we? Blood is ugly. It's ugly. The sacrificial system was ugly. Would you think that's significant? What does it depict? What is it?
What?
Excuse me, Pat. What was that?
Well, I bet the blood depicts
sin. It's depicts sin. So blood ugly depicts the ugliness of sin. Pat?
This is just, how did they keep the priest's clothes clean?
Oh, I don't know. They didn't have Purex or Clorox or, yeah.
I mean, they're sprinkling blood all over and they're so precise with the way they're made. And
you know what? I got to tell you, we might make three parts out of this. No, I'm only kidding. Turn to Psalm 84. And if you're prone to mark your Bibles, the whole scenario. The size of the tabernacle, I believe it. It happened. God designed it. And he told the priests what to wear. And they had the sacrificial system that lasted for 1,500 years. And the sacrifices were morning and evening. And it wasn't just that there was one lamb brought. I mean, if you felt like you had sinned unintentionally, you brought an animal. And it goes on and on. So Psalm 84, a beautiful psalm. I remember hearing a song about this years ago. And it starts with, "How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." That's how they felt. And imagine how time-consuming, how burdensome to a human being that would be. And yet, there's that psalm. There's that psalm. So I love that. Psalm 84. Okay. I mentioned something just before, and I don't know if you caught it, but just ponder it. I'm going to say it again. I'm not going to expound on it. But there were two different time frames noted in the book of Exodus where Moses spent time with God for a period of 40 days and 40 nights, each separate occasion. And those are, oh, I think I wrote it back here. I know one was Exodus 24. Oh, yeah, okay. The first one is Exodus 24, 18. And the next one is Exodus 34, 28. And we'll get into that next week. But important for you to check that out. So we're going to look at this broadly, jump into it, looking at it broadly and briefly. But we always need to keep in mind that the tabernacle depicts grace in the midst of the 613 commandments that God gave to the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. The 613 commandments which reflect God's holiness. Now, you've got to remember, too, that when the Jewish religious people talk about the Talmud, that was added to the 613 commandments. Talmud is not inspired by God. The Talmud is rabbinic opinion. It's rabbinic debate. And it was to understand how they could better keep the law. You can't keep 600. You can't keep one law faithfully all the time. Okay. But the sacrificial system was designed to cover sin, to atone for it, until it was finally paid for and sin taken away. That's important. That verbiage is important. And you might see where I put next to that sentence, Psalm 103:12, Jeremiah 31:31. Actually, Jeremiah 31:31 should go to verse 34 as well, 31 to 34. And John 1:29, because one thing I failed to do many things, but on the chart that night, I didn't make a chart, but I wrote on the board a couple weeks ago about the Abrahamic covenant, and I said the Abrahamic covenant is worked out in the promises of the land, the seed being descendants and the Messiah and the blessing. I mentioned the land covenant. I mentioned the Davidic covenant. I didn't mention the covenant that has to do with blessing. I thought of it like 2 days afterwards. It's the new covenant. The new covenant is in the Old Testament. So that was told to these people. It's in the Old Testament in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, and also in Ezekiel 36, verses 24 to 27. Okay. So, and within the sacrificial system, I have bullets down for you. Within that system, the animal had to be spotless. Deuteronomy 15:21 says that it couldn't be blind, it couldn't be lame, it could have no serious defects. And the person offering the sacrifice went to the door. He had to identify with that animal. In other words, that person had to realize the reason he was bringing the animal to the tabernacle, and that reason was his sin. Okay. And then they came to the entrance of the tabernacle, they realized their sin, and they realized that something had to die in their place. Okay. atonement. I want to go back to atonement that we read about in the Torah. Again, covers. I cannot emphasize that enough. It covers rather than removes sin. And sacrifices were offered in the morning and the evening, as I just had mentioned 5 minutes ago. Why? Why were sacrifices offered in the morning and in the evening? It's so good to ask that question, why? I love that question, why?
Because you're sinning all day.
Because you're standing all day?
No, sinning.
Sinning all day, yeah, yes. That's why. That's exactly it. And actually, under that comment, Hebrews 10, 1 through 4, let's read that, because this answers so much. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, but remember, the law always reflects God's holiness, the law can never, with these same sacrifices, these animal sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year. Now, when they say year by year, that's referring to Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, which was offered. You know, the sacrifices were offered for that once a year. But just think of this. These animal sacrifices, those same sacrifices, can never make those who approach perfect. Whoa. Whoa. That's huge. So what does that mean? What does it mean it doesn't make them perfect? What's that, David?
Sin's only covered, not removed.
Right, sin's only covered, it's not removed. Plus, that veil was still separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest could go in once a year and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement. And that, the ultimate sacrifice had not come as yet. The ultimate sacrifice being Jesus. And he hadn't shed his blood as yet. Think of God's grace, Linda, even in this, that he had forbearance. And we're going to look at a verse that talks about his forbearance, his patience, to wait, in essence. You know, the blood of Jesus on the cross took away the sins of those in the past, you know. But so what was the point of the sacrifices now at that time? So let's go a little further before we address that. I'm in verse 2 of this Hebrews 10 passage. For then they would not... Okay, let me ask a question. Those sacrifices could never make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Yeah, if they were made perfect, there would be no more need for a sacrifice, right? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those animal sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. I believe that that's, again, referring to Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. For it is not possible, this is so important, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins.
We should be so much more grateful and so much more thankful than we are. I mean, I can't imagine, and none of us really can, sacrificing. I mean, what a gift of
the freedom in Christ, freedom in many ways.
We should be even more grateful.
Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm. And for this lovely, really, though it was burdensome, time-consuming, the grace of God, we would all be in hell if there was no plan of redemption. Charles?
Is the fact that sacrifices were done in the morning an allusion to original sin in the sense of, I'm thinking, it's like you're a sinner even while you sleep?
Oh, I don't know. You know, it doesn't say. Does anyone know of a verse that talks about why?
I was just thinking the fact that you do it in the morning, it's like... At first, I thought, why would you do it in the morning? Did you sin while you slept?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's
and
a good thought, right.
Well, maybe, but you had original sin, so you're still a sinner while
you slept. Right, right, right. Al, you have an answer?
Job sacrificed for his children 3 times a day, I believe.
Oh, 3 times, okay.
So that he said, maybe in their hearts they sinned against the Lord.
That's true.
Oh,
yeah.
Well.
And that would be a reason
to... Yeah. So,
How did the Jewish people today reconcile without having, I mean, how do they reconcile their sins without the
sacrifice? They don't.
Blindness in part has happened to Israel.
That's And there's no temple.
Yeah, but that still, Candy, is a good question to ask Jewish people, especially at Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, because you could say, you know, I say this, I'm not saying you should say it, but I'll say to my Jewish friends, you know, I don't see you dragging an animal to the synagogue.
Where's your lambs?
Yeah, but and they have no answer. But let them think about it. That phrasing that question is important because, well, yeah, how are my sins? Because Leviticus 17:11, God doesn't change, and He said, you know, I've given you the blood to make atonement for your soul. The blood is what. But they'll say that, well, now we atone for sin through prayer, fasting, charitable giving, and good works. Mm-hmm. So four pillars, okay?
But where does that come from?
Yeah.
If they say that, opinion. Where do they come from?
Rabbinic opinion.
Yeah.
Is it from the Talmud, not the Torah.
Okay, that's opinion.
Exactly
just
what
opinion.
You said about the temple and the rabbinic opinion when the temple was destroyed.
Right, that's right. Okay. Yeah, yeah. They said, they were concerned. And they were confounded.
They'll become all holy again when their temple's rebuilt.
Well,
we're teasing.
Yeah. But then I've talked to a number of Jewish people who do not like the fact that there's that Temple Mount Faithful group that is planning on, you know, they have the implements, they have the priest's garbs, etc. So they don't like that because it's barbaric. I was talking to a Jewish friend of mine, and I said, this is years ago, and I just read about offerings, sacrifices coming back in. And he says, no, that's so barbaric, you know. But a lot of it goes back to they don't know the Bible.
Well, they don't think that they've stopped.
Yeah.
Here.
Right.
And go on.
Yeah, but yet they read through. If they're attending synagogue, they have a parsha reading each week from the Torah. But that's one, maybe two, three verses. You know, could be a little bit more than that. But I don't know how much it's expounded upon. You know, reading it and etc. And God's the blindness in part has happened to Israel. It says in Romans 11.
I think all that can be refuted by the New Testament verse of Titus 3:5, because God tabernacles in us with His Spirit, and it says He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, which they're counting on,
right,
but according to His mercy by the washing, continual washing of regeneration,
mm-hmm,
and renewing by the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
That's the opposite of the way the Jewish person thinks that they come to the Lord.
Right.
The Messiah. They miss the Messiah.
Right. Yeah. Well, they're thinking that Jesus wasn't, and that the Messiah is going to come and, you know, throw off oppression and give them peace, but not be God.
And it was all in the great lie. I mean, they lied, saying that, you know, he didn't. They sold his body. They sold the lie. They paid him to say that his body was stolen.
Oh, yeah, when they were convening afterward, right, Diane?
I have asked a couple of people, Jewish people in my family, and given them Leviticus 17:11, about having, it only sacrifices the blood to make atonement. And so they really didn't answer me. And then I said, well, and most of them are Reformed. So they're not even looking for the Messiah.
Yeah.
They don't actively look for the Messiah.
Yeah.
So then one person did say to me, we're just hoping. This is what we're following what the rabbi's saying, and we're hoping this will take away our sin. And that's the group confession and the fasting and praying.
Mm-hmm.
Or
mm-hmm. It's hard because when that's another scenario, like, well, this is our truth and it works for me, they might say, and your truth, if it works for you, that's good for you. So how do you come against that lovingly and asking questions like, well, let's look at the Bible. What do you believe about the Bible? I mean, and taking it that way, and how good is good enough? What standard do you have, you know, et cetera, et cetera.
I'll keep on asking that Leviticus 17:11.
Well, and also throw in to bounce off what Al said, Isaiah 64:6, because we're not clean, Isaiah says. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And that was the prophet Isaiah.
Kathy, you're probably excellent at doing this. I really don't direct people to the New Testament.
Oh, that's Isaiah. But that's Isaiah.
Oh.
Yeah.
Oh, I thought you said Titus.
No. Al mentioned Titus. But I said I was bouncing off what he said about we know that our good works won't cut it. Habakkuk 2:4 says the just shall live by faith. And also Isaiah 64:6, the righteousness are as filthy rags. And again, you can share these things. Let them pray that they are, that God stir in their heart. They can ponder as much as they want. If God's not stirring their heart, you know, that's what we need to pray for. Okay. So where am I? All right. God, what I want to tell you, and it's in your handout anyway, what I want to tell you and me, that what God created through the sacrifices was really a shelter to protect the people when they offered the sacrifices with a transformed heart. So what I'm getting at is that a person in the Old Testament who was saved, who was born again, would be one who brought, who was convicted of their sin, realized that they were sinning, and went to the tabernacle and presented their animal, and I want to go back to morning and evening too, for a temporary covering of sin, but there had to be that realization for God to credit their account with righteousness. You know what, when it tells us in Genesis 15:6 that Abraham believed and God credited it to him as righteousness. Because God did declare people righteous in the Old Testament. There's that great cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 12 that we read about from the Old Testament. But so there was a transformation as they obeyed God's instructions. But it was a temporary covering, freedom from guilt for a time. And then they were reminded of their guilt, just like we just read. You know, they were not made perfect, and they still had that reminder of sin. So, where I want to go in the time, let me ask you if you have any other questions before we look at Romans 3:25. Yeah, Patty?
It just occurred to me right now when you were talking about that Genesis 15:6, and Abraham believed in the Lord, in a sense, when you come to God, I'm thinking of my own salvation, when you come to God realizing that your sin makes it so you won't cut the mustard to get to heaven, but you're willing to believe that God is the greater in his ability to forgive. Mm-hmm. And we all know the verse about his ways are not our ways and his thoughts. I don't know if I've ever heard anyone preach it in the context. That paragraph is about forgiveness.
In Isaiah 55,
Isaiah 55, I didn't remember. Thank you, what chapter? So his greaterness is at least, I mean, amongst many things, his ability to forgive well beyond our comprehension.
Right.
So, I mean, it's not simply the sin, it's that you're willing to go, you know, whoever you are, I'm willing to believe you can forgive me somehow up there in, you know what I mean? In the ionosphere.
Yeah.
So it's amazing anyway.
Right.
So.
Well, Bobby's testimony, not that I'm asking you to share your testimony now, Bobby, but when you kicked the wall, when you woke yourself up because you were having the dream, and you didn't open your eyes, and you said what to God?
I said, God, I don't know who you are or what you want, but whatever it is, I'll do it.
Yeah.
As a quote.
Yeah.
January 2nd, 1970.
And there's that faith. God gives us the faith, the gift of faith, as it says in Ephesians.
Yeah, and when you seek him, and you seek him with all your heart, like you said, when hearts are stirring, he's going to reveal.
Yeah.
I mean, even Amir Safadi's testimony is really great. He's like, God, I just want to know you. I want to know.
Yeah.
Next day, he went to a theater and heard about Jesus.
Yeah, I know, it's, I love the way God works. And Diane, actually, when Jill was just talking about God revealing, you might ask your relatives who seem to be stirred to a point where they're asking you some questions or making some comments that seem hopeful, okay, that ask God to reveal himself to you. Ask God to reveal himself to you. That's important. Yeah. So, okay. Any other thoughts, questions, problems, issues?
Well, even just Christians who aren't, you know, they're not, everyone should be seeking him. We should all be trying to get to maturity. Every day.
Yeah. Sanctification. Right. Maturity.
In Rustin's sermon this morning, he talks about hitting your bottom.
Yeah.
Don't help an addict if he hasn't hit the bottom. Mm-hmm. I've been there. I've seen it. Mm-hmm. And I know in my own life, when I've hit the bottom, mm-hmm. and I cry out to God, I can't take this anymore. Help me. I cry out to you. Help me. That's when I'm helped, because I feel so little.
Yeah.
I am helpless.
Yeah.
So true.
Yeah.
My oldest daughter, she's a train wreck. I'm praying that she'll hit rock bottom, because there's nowhere else to go once you hit that. You got to seek. Either, yes.
Mm-hmm. And us, sometimes we enable to the point of enabling the person the wrong way. And what you just said out to with when you realize that you're broken, that no one else can help you. It's got to be God, God alone. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And
your Charles can relate to. Yeah. Oh. Romans 3:25. Love this verse. Where is it? I have to go to my. I put it in your. I think it's in bottom yours.
Bottom two.
Yeah, but did I print it out?
Yes.
Oh, I didn't print it out for me. So let me turn to it. What's that, Craig? I shouldn't even ask you. So Romans 3:25. Did I say 3:23?
24 and 25.
Yeah, it's 24 and 25. So. Of course, Paul, just inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," in verse 23. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. Propitiation meaning appeasement or satisfaction by his blood through faith. To demonstrate his righteousness. This is a lot of words. Because in his forbearance and God's patience and his self-control, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. He passed over them. He delayed judgment. That's what that means. For those sins upon the people, the Old Testament saints. Paul is talking about the Old Testament saints. Old Testament saints, those who trusted in God's promises regarding the Messiah, those who were born again. You know, Nicodemus and Jesus had a conversation about being born again. Being born again is a phrase within Judaism, but it's reaching mileposts. It's when you are in contemporary Judaism, bar mitzvahed, when you get married, when you become a rabbi. These are different achievements. So that's what it means in more rabbinical Judaism. And those Old Testament saints who lived by faith in God's promises, they were truly separated unto God. That's what saint means, you know, consecrated to God. So, Old Testament people who did come to faith. Let's turn to, no, it's in your handout, but I'm going to read it from here because I didn't put it all into mine. Because you ever get asked that question, well, were Jewish people saved in the Old Testament? Or you might ask a believer this. Well, how were Jewish people saved in the Old Testament? If they believe that they were saved in the Old Testament, and the believer might say, by the law. No, not by the law. It's always, there's one way of salvation in the entire Bible, and it's by grace through faith in God's revealed message, which always points to Jesus. So, okay. Love this explanation about Old Testament saints that the author of Hebrews writes in chapter 11 of Hebrews, verse 13. He's recounted Abraham, Enoch, etc., a number of people. And then he says, time doesn't permit me to go into all those who accepted this promise of God in the Old Testament. But these all died in faith, he says in verse 13, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And let's see, truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And then look at verses, same chapter, 39 to 40. And all these Old Testament saints, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, and of course the author of Hebrews is speaking to Jewish believers in New Testament time, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So truly a beautiful verse. Some people might say, well, poor Abraham, or poor Isaac, or poor Jacob, they got a bum rap, you know, etc. Look at how God communicated with them and how he poured forth his grace upon them. And then we read about them. We're all going to meet. Wonderful reunion or union.
They saw it far off. That's the way we see it.
Yeah.
Was 2,000 years ago. That's a far off for us.
Yeah.
It's the same salvation.
Now say that again, Beth, because...
A far off.
Yeah, right, I heard that.
It's the same for us because the cross was 2,000 years ago.
So that's a far
it's
off.
A far
yeah,
off
far back. A far back.
So it's the same salvation.
Yeah.
Either direction.
Right. Pre-cross, post-cross. Exactly.
There's nothing left but the rapture.
The rapture, right. So I'm looking at the time, and I wouldn't have gotten through the furnishings of the tabernacle. But with this in mind, Hebrews 13 to 16, when the Messiah came, you know, it's interesting. I have heard people say, and I probably mentioned in this class, that there are some who come against prophecy under the banner of the evangelical church. And they say, why study prophecy? Because it's divisive, and we just don't need to study it. What are we studying when we go through the Old Testament? That's prophecy, a lot of it. A lot of it is. And God wrote these things down about, if it's messianic prophecy, wrote those things down, inspired the authors to write them down so that the people could recognize when the Messiah came. I think that's important, you know. And are we to recognize what's going on now and how this all fits into God's picture? His plan for the world? Yeah, I think so. I know so. So when the Messiah came, and thinking of Romans 3:25, you know, God passed over those sins at that time because the Messiah was coming. The whole sacrificial system is fulfilled in the Messiah. So we need to remember that. But when the Messiah came, he accomplished fully and finally through the sacrifice of himself with the Old Testament sacrifices accomplished temporarily. Old Testament saints, where are they? What happened after they died? This is not in your handout, but I thought this might be a question that would come up. So what happened to Old Testament saints after they died? Michelle? Yes, they went to Abraham's bosom. How many have heard of Abraham's bosom? Okay. It's in Luke 16. And I'm so glad it's in Luke 16 because Jesus talked about it. And what happened would be those who were declared righteous by God, pre-cross, who believed in God's promises, when they died, their bodies went into Sheol, the grave, right? So their bodies underwent corruption, but their souls were in Abraham's bosom where there was no torment. Turn to Luke 16, and we'll end with this. Because there are two parts to the question that I'm asking, actually. Okay, Luke 16. Verse 19 says, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And Jesus is speaking. This is a parable. Now, no, I shouldn't say. I'm going to cross that off because that's a title, a little title in my Bible, and that's not inspired by God.
It doesn't necessarily mean.
No, because Lazarus is mentioned, and parables don't, the people don't have names. Okay. But this certain rich man doesn't have a name in it. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores, the beggar's sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried off by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, the grave, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. So the grave has two compartments in this Old Testament times pre-cross. It has the, well, the grave is the grave. The grave is where the body goes. But this afterlife place has two compartments. And one has flames, and it torments the souls of the people there. But Abraham, it says in verse 25, said, son, you know, the rich man has asked for coolness for his tongue. But Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. So that was the teaching that Jesus shared with his people about Abraham's bosom. So that is clearly a real place if Jesus taught about it, and that's where an Old Testament saint would go after death. And take note, a great gulf was fixed. There's no turning back. There's no second chance. Okay. What happened to the Old Testament saints in the grave after the cross? Was there any change? Say that again.
Jesus took them to paradise.
Yeah, yeah.
That verse talks about captivity.
Yep, in Ephesians. It's Ephesians 4. It says that he took captivity captive, and they were held captive in a sense that they weren't in the presence of God, but he took them before the presence, because you got it of God, because 1 Corinthians 5:8 says, absent from the body, present with the Lord, and he had paid the price for their redemption. So they were no longer captive to the extent that they were, you know. Yeah, and that was Old Testament saints I'm talking about.
They shout that day, woohoo!
Well, yeah. Well, and we read about, do you guys know, and then I promise I'll pray and close unless there are questions. In Matthew 27, it's the only gospel that carries this. In Matthew 27, when Jesus yielded up his spirit, in verse 50, 27 verse 51 says, then behold, and you know this, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That's mentioned in other gospels. And the earth quaked and the rocks were split. Verse 52 is solely used in Matthew. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. whoa, what a message that is, you know?
Can't cover that one up.
No, no. But
Josephus didn't talk about that.
No, he didn't. Yeah, he didn't conveniently talk about that. Yeah, Patty?
Zola Levitt, believer in Jesus, who already went home to be with the Lord, he said the best explanation he heard for that was that Jesus gave an offering. You know, for Hebrews.
Okay, yeah, and he sacrificed himself.
You know, yeah, so, well, he gave an offering, having been the first fruits from the dead.
He raised, right.
He doesn't need to raise crops or give crops to God or whatever.
Yeah, yeah. No. He
that's
didn't.
Very interesting.
It is, because that is definitely first fruits. He didn't, his resurrection, he didn't resurrect alone. There were the Old Testament saints that resurrected. Rob?
Here's something to ponder. How did Abraham know that the rich man had a good life and that Lazarus had a poor life?
Yeah, I don't know. Because even when I was reading that, when he saw Abraham afar off, now, Jesus is relaying what the Pharisees were teaching, too. They were teaching about Abraham's bosom. So, could he have been sharing what they typically were teaching? And do you think that Abraham was there? I think he was, because he's an Old Testament saint. But how did he know? Well, this was after he died. I don't know.
Right.
Yeah,
like I said,
don't know.
It's one of those things to think about.
Yeah, yeah.
We'll know a lot more when we...
Yeah, we'll know as we've been known, it says, yeah. So, and then we won't care anymore.
Hallelujah.
So, okay. Anything else? Any comments, Craig?
What chapters are you going to cover next week?
I am going to cover every place where you read about, sum up, every place where you read about one of the furnishings in the tabernacle. So we're going to go from the Ark of the Covenant, and it's not going to be that in depth.
It was so great when you did
pretty
go in
much
depth.
The covenant.
And the altar burnt offering of incense, and the table of showbread, and the lampstand, and the veil, and the laver. So, and I'm going to make a little bit of a distinction between the tabernacle and the temple in one way, and sum that up, Linda.
Oh, I'm just talking about when we talk about Israel and praying for Israel and Israel being God's chosen people. I guess in my mind I was thinking that they were God's chosen people and that they would eventually all be saved, I guess, or come to know Christ as the Messiah. But today you say that there's a very small percentage of the Jewish people that are Messianic.
Yeah, when you come across the word remnant in the Old Testament, you see it in Isaiah and elsewhere, but you don't find it all that much through Elijah. See it, you know, God said he's preserved 7,000 who are still bowing their knees to God. But that's a Jewish believer. That would be the Jewish person who believes in God's promises about the Messiah. And but now... today, it's been said that there could be about 250,000 Jewish believers in Jesus in the world. But you got to realize that the population of the Jewish people is 13 to 15 million. So it's not, you know, a huge population.
And they're scattered.
And they're scattered, right. But going back to your question revolving around chosen, now they still are God's chosen people. And that could be baffling to some. In fact, that is a question I get a lot. How could they be God's chosen people? Are you guys, are you cool with 5 minutes?
Yeah.
More? Okay. Go to Romans 9. And mind you, this is, and I say this, I'm going to make this remark in sadness in a way. Romans 9, around verse 4, starting in verse 4. So Romans 9, 10, and 11, is a wonderful parenthesis where Paul is answering the question from the believers in the Roman church, like, what good was it for the Jews? Look what happened, you know? So he gives the plan, God's plan for the Jewish people, more detailed than 9, 10, and 11. But he says, and this is after Jesus' crucifixion, because at his crucifixion, hey, I've run into a lot of people, Gentiles, be they believers or non-believers, that have said, well, the Jews are Christ killers. Okay. So, and which I refute with Isaiah 53:10, and which it's pleased the Father to bruise the Son, and Jesus said, I lay my own life down. Nobody can take my life from me. Okay. So verse 3 in Romans 9, for I could wish, Paul says, that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Look at the tense he's using, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. So they are still in God's plan. They're still chosen. They were never chosen in terms of salvation. God didn't say, I'm choosing you and that you'll all be saved. No, there's only going to be a remnant. And the Jewish people who go through the tribulation, that are alive at the end of the tribulation, and of that group going through the tribulation, there's only one third that are going to be alive. They are going to, that God's going to pour down his spirit on them, and they'll mourn for him whom they pierced, it says in Zechariah 12. It starts in 12:10. But God chose the Jewish people to accomplish his purposes, to be an instrument of blessing for the world, like we've been talking about. And to, when you go into, I mean, they're going to go through the tribulation. Those who aren't saved are going to go through the tribulation. And then in the millennial kingdom, in Zechariah 8:23, it says that there are going to be people in the millennial kingdom who are going to grab hold of the sleeve of a Jewish man and say, we know that you know about God. Because there's still going to be evangelism going on in the millennial kingdom. Yeah, yeah, it is. When I first heard that, I thought, what class did I miss? You know?
Jesus is going to be right there.
Yeah. Oh. So, so chosen means, again, to accomplish his purposes. And, you know, because God made a covenant, Israel is the only nation with whom God made a covenant. I'm talking about a nation, okay, made up of Jewish believers and Jewish non-believers. God had them on a short leash, because they were a testimony to the world. And if they didn't obey him, all his commands, and who could obey all those commandments? But, you know, God made the provision for that through the sacrifices and through salvation at that time, because Jewish people came to know him. But they were in a place where there was a lot of responsibility placed on them. And I'm not talking about works so much, because again, God makes the way to himself so that people could know him at that time in a salvific way, you know. So I hope that helps. Okay, so that's Joyce.
Yeah. Who are the saints?
Who are the saints? Anyone who is I'm sorry? Oh, anybody who is saved, who is set apart. Oh, yeah. Read, you know what? Read Hebrews 11.
Oh, I know that.
Yeah, so that's, yeah. Mm-hmm. And that is, of course, not exhaustive, you know. So.
Well, there's the Old Testament saints, but we are priests for him.
Yeah, we are what?
We are priests for Jesus.
Well, we have, believe there's the priesthood of the believers, because we have direct access to God. Yeah, mm-hmm. So. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the truths that you've set before us. Lord, we pray that as we go forth, God, stir our hearts based on what we heard in the service. Lord, I pray that you would give us divine appointments, Lord, that we could share these truths with people. Father, we pray for the salvation of so many more in our own families, in our circle of friends. God, we lay them before you and thank you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen.